Where's the other one? Okay. As you turn to Acts chapter 26, thinking she's purposely delaying her entrance, I hear footsteps. Hello. I just want to say to my daughters how much I love them and appreciate them. And parents, you know, we are all human, and we all have things that frustrate us about our kids. And I want to publicly say something to my kids. I want to say I'm sorry to you and to you this morning. They had left their Bibles, but and I was like, come on, guys, you should have had your Bibles and blah, blah, blah. They handle a lot on a Sunday morning. And I just want to say I'm sorry. I love you girls very much. And I know it didn't really bother you that much, but it bothered me. So I appreciate you letting me say I'm sorry to you. And don't worry, that's the last time it's ever going to happen in public. So you better write it down and remember this day. Acts chapter 26. If you can stand with me. Acts chapter 26. Hey, parents, if you want your kids to learn forgiveness and humility, you better learn to exercise it. Acts chapter 26, and look, if you would, at verse number 12. We're talking about being obedient to the heavenly vision this morning. Acts chapter 26 and verse 12, and what you have here is Paul giving his testimony to King Agrippa, and it says here in verse number 12, I'm so corny. I just want to say we're learning about King Agrippa so that you can get a... okay. All right. Verse number 12, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority, I can see my wife right now. If she's here, she's going. Whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them with which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Saul, he wasn't saved yet. He had enough sense to know if anyone can knock him down, it's probably the Lord. Amen. Verse 16, But rise, this is the Lord speaking to him, and stand upon thy feet. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear to thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, this is his testimony to King Agrippa, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this morning, I do ask, Lord, that you would cleanse me in the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, my mind, my heart, my thoughts, my words. Lord, I pray that whatever comes out of my mouth is something that you want me to say. And Lord, like everyone, I guess every Christian prays in any moment of their life, Lord, help me not to say anything I shouldn't say and help me to say everything I need to say. Lord, you know what your people need. You know what, Lord, where they're at spiritually. Lord, you can see everybody's heart. Lord, there might be even some that really could care less. Lord, they're sort of in a place in life where spiritual things don't mean to them a whole lot. Lord, I don't know where everybody's heart is at, but I pray that you'd prick every heart. Lord, you do something. Lord, I pray that it would be an encounter with you today. It would not just be an encounter with a preacher or just another church service, but rather, Lord, that everybody would leave here differently than they came. Or if they come in like Saul, that they would leave like Paul. Lord, that you do something in our hearts. Help us to be obedient, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Be seated if you would. Let me, if I can, let me paint a little bit of a picture for you as to what Saul is talking about, what Paul is talking about in his testimony. I'll have you go back to Acts chapter number 7 to really get a real understanding. And I'm going to try to lay a foundation for you this morning. Oftentimes when you isolate a passage of Scripture and you don't look at the reference or the context, you really don't understand the fullness of what that thing means. for Paul to say, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And then to understand who Saul was. And that God was telling him, I'm not just going to call you to your people. I'm going to call you to the heathen. I'm going to call you to the Gentiles. I'm going to take you to the dogs. And you've got a greatest message that anyone's ever received on planet Earth to take to them. And for him to say, I was not disobedient is kind of a big deal. Look at Acts chapter number 7. And I want you to see a little bit about who Paul is before he has this encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 7. Look at verse number 55. Where are we at? We are in the early church. We are after the day of Pentecost. We're after the 3,000 have gathered. We're after the place where the church is starting to form and the government has taken notice and the Jewish authorities have taken notice of the church and they have started to persecute and go after the early church. And to make an example, they look at Steve and they go, we got to make an example of this guy. Because if we can make an example of this guy, maybe we've got a shot of just drowning this whole Christianity thing out. Here's what they don't know. When you persecute Christians, they flourish. It's the only thing in the world that works that way. You understand that? Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 55. And this is Stephen. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Boy, that'd be a great thing to see, wouldn't it? Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. You say, what did they do? Na, 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 we can't hear. That's what they did. You say, what are they? They're fascists. There's a lot of that going on today. All right. And stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. Having a rough day? People don't like you at work because you're a Christian? Ain't nothing like that. They took him outside of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses, why don't you catch this? Look at verse 58. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. When they did that, that means something in the Jewish culture. When they took what was, in essence, a trophy of the stoning, and they come and lay it at Saul's feet, they are saying, Saul, you ordained this, and we have done your bidding. We have done what you wanted to see done. That is who Saul is before he meets Jesus Christ. Look at chapter number 8. Chapter number 8, verse number 1. You don't have to go far. Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house. He was an equal opportunity employer. You say, what do you mean? He hailed the men and the women and the children. He didn't care. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, off to prison with you. You say, who is that? That's Saul. That's Saul. Look at Acts chapter 9. Let me show you something. After this encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, look at verse number 20. This guy who's having a man stoned for his faith and testimony in Jesus Christ. This man who has the trophy, the clothes of Stephen brought to his feet. This man who is consenting unto Stephen's death. This man that was hailing men and women and children and throwing them into prison for their testimony in Jesus Christ. This man in verse 20, Acts 9 verse 20, is now in the synagogue preaching the name of Jesus Christ. He is a different man. Amen? Amen. Something happened on that road to Damascus. You say, what happened? He got a vision of something beyond himself. How do you go from being the guy that's persecuting Christians to writing, my grace is sufficient for thee? For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How do you go from being the guy that says, if you name the name of Christ, you're a dead man, to writing, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? How do you go from being the man that looked in the eyes of men, women, and children and was glazed, and because of the hardness of his heart, didn't hear their cries, didn't listen to their pleadings, separated families, persecuted God's people? How do you go from being that guy to writing, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? That's a different man. Amen. Something happened to him. And you say it's a great picture of salvation. Yes, it is. But I'll tell you this as well. Every once in a while, even as a saved person, you need to get a heavenly vision renewed for where you're at in life. You got to admit, things like the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus is a far cry from him breathing out threatenings in Acts chapter number 8. Different man. He's a different person. He has a different purpose, and God has a different plan for him. You know what I'm saying, though? Too many Christians live under the sun. I said this in Sunday school. Too many Christians just live life based on circumstances. Things are good, I'm happy. Things are bad, God hates me. Can I say this? We're not witch doctors in Africa. God is not juju, okay? It's not, I have a good day, God loves me, I have a bad day, God hates me. That's not how this works. You need to get above the clouds. Get above the sun. Quit living under the sun. T.E. Lawrence, the man that's often called Lawrence of Arabia, he said this, all men dream, but not equally. Those who dream by night in the dusty recesses of their minds awake to the day to find it was all vanity. You ever have a dream, you're like, oh, hallelujah. The Lord is blessing me, amen. You know, I got a new car. Thank you, Lord. My house is paid. Someone paid my mortgage. Hallelujah. And you wake up, you're like, that was a dream. You know, or you wake up and you're like, my body was like it was in college. You wake up, you're like, nope, still there. You know, someone asked me recently, you got a six pack? I said, I got a pack, but it ain't a six pack. You know what he says? He says this, the dreamers of the day are dangerous men and women. For the many act out their dreams with open eyes to make it possible. That's how we ought to be living our lives for Jesus Christ. Over there in the Old Testament, you might remember a story about Elisha and the king of Syria. It's in 2 Kings 6. I don't have you turn there for now, but the king of Syria is wanting to make a movement against Israel. And supernaturally, God reveals what this king of Syria is saying in his bedchamber. He reveals that to Elisha the prophet. You guys remember that story? And Elisha the prophet knows what he's going to do before he does it, because him and God are on the same page. That's how that works. And so Elisha warns the king of Israel and says, hey, this guy's going to come. Here's where he's going to come. You better be ready for it. And when the king of Syria realizes, hey, well, how come this guy knows everything I'm going to do before I do it? How does the king of Israel know what I'm going to do? You know what he does? He starts looking among his own men saying, who's the spy in here? Who's telling the king of Israel what I'm saying? And you know what his servants know? They're not maybe the brightest bulbs on the Christmas tree, but they know this much. They understand that the reason that he knows the next move before it happens is because God is telling him. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're the king of Syria, and a guy knows your move before you're going to do it, wouldn't you think that it's probably not the best idea to try to go catch that guy? Well, you know what that guy does? You know what King of Syria does? He sends his men to go capture Elisha. And you know what happens? Elisha wakes up in the morning, and he's got his servant with him, and they see all these soldiers. And Elisha's servant gets really nervous, and he gets fearful. And the Bible says this, when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, master, how shall we do? You know what Elisha said? He said, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And the servant's looking around going, who's with us? I mean, he's like, you know, who's us, Kemosabe? You know, like, what do you mean? Is there a monkey in your pocket? What do you mean by us? You know what Elisha does? He prays to God. And he says, I pray thee open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. You know what you need this morning? You got to open your eyes to a heavenly vision. Let me say this. Go look at Acts chapter number 26. Go back there if you would. Acts chapter 26. A heavenly vision is based on God's word. Obedience to the heavenly vision is based on God's word. Let me say it again. Obedience to the heavenly vision is based on God's word. You see, what do you mean by that? I mean, I'm not talking about, I had a dream. And it was a 40-foot Jesus. And he told me if I didn't raise $1 million for this hospital, God was going to kill me. That is not what I'm talking about. That's a bunch of hogwash is what that is. That's someone trying to fleece God's people for money. All right, that is not what I'm referring to. I'm talking about, look what it says in verse 14. I heard a voice speaking with me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You know how God's going to communicate with you today? Now, I understand this is a supernatural event back here where God is supernaturally dealing with an apostle born out of due time, as Paul calls himself. I get all of that. But the correlation to where we're at today, understand, if God's going to talk to you, he's not going to show up in this vision of the night. If God's going to talk to you, it's going to be through that book. Amen. You know what Paul didn't have? He didn't have that book. So you know what God did? God came in a vision to him. But if God's going to reveal a vision to you, it's going to be through the very words of God. Amen. It'll be his voice speaking to you. When someone says, God came and told me this, you better watch out. Right. If it's outside the Bible, be really careful in listening to that person. You say, why? Because the Bible says we have a more sure word of prophecy. Amen. This is it. But the likeness, the parallel is this. The voice of God spoke to Saul. And it was very clear. Let me ask you this morning, what is God saying to you? Now, let me say this. The world looks at the Bible and they think you're crazy for believing it. You understand that? Yeah. I read this by a guy named Milan Kundera. He was a Czechoslovakian philosopher and writer. Here's what he said. Too much faith is the worst ally. When you believe in something, ready for it? Literally. Right. You know what makes you different from a lot of Christians? You believe the Bible literally. Right. I hope you do anyways. That's what makes this church different anyways from other churches. We don't believe that when God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that word perish, what it really means, it means perish. Right. It means everlasting destruction. It means hell. Right. You say, what is that? That's a literal interpretation. You say, why? Because I like my kids to literally interpret me when I say, pick up the room. Amen. So God, as a father, I think should expect the same respect that we want from our kids. Robert Ingersoll, the great atheist of the 20th century, said this. Write the name of Charles Darwin on the one hand, and the name of every theologian who ever lived on the other. And from that name, Charles Darwin, has come more light to the world than from all of those. Amen. It's good. You can do that in church too. That's no problem. His doctrine of evolution, let me tell you this right now. It is faith. If anyone's here, and parents, a lot of schools are brainwashing your kids to believe this garbage. Yeah, that's right. Let me just tell you right now, if you think that evolution is a fact, you are sorely mistaken. Yeah, right. It is faith. Right. It's my faith against their faith. That's what it is. Now, if you want to choose that faith, go right ahead. It's a free country. But either you believe that someone designed this thing, because everything in life has a designer, or you believe that the penguins in Antarctica have the oil that came on their feathers that keeps them from being aerodynamic and being able to swim at the same time, because that just happened over time randomly. Yeah. Now, you can choose if you want. That's fine. But you tell me what takes more faith. A designer who understands where everything's going to fit within his creation, or an explosion millions of billions of years ago that no one can explain where the explosion came from. No one can explain where the energy came from. You tell me, where does the explosion come from? They don't have an answer. They say the universe is infinite. No, it's not. Scientists and mathematicians have found it's not infinite. There's an end to it. You say, where's the end? God. I don't back down from that. And I've been around some of these guys who think they're real smart. And every single time, we end up in the same place. It's your faith against mine, pal. That's all it is. Right. I remember one time I was talking to a guy like that, and he got real mad. And I realized, this guy's cutting my hair. I better shut up. This is what Robert Ingersoll says, though. He says, he has not only stated, but he has demonstrated. How did Charles Darwin demonstrate anything? Right. By the way, you know what science is? It has to be observed. How do you observe evolution? Just saying. Isn't that how that works? He says, this man demonstrated that the inspired writer of the Bible knew nothing of this world. Nothing of the origin of man. Nothing of geology. You're a fool. He talks about man being like the gold of Ophir. You know what's inside your body? You've got dust. You know you come from the ground. You know what you have in you? Metals. The Bible's far ahead of science, buddy. I won't back down from that. You say, why? I believe this book. This book's right on, man. It's right on. And if you're going to have a vision from God, it's going to come from this book, not listening to garbage like this. Here's what he says. He says, nothing of astronomy, nothing of nature, that the Bible is a book written by ignorance at the instigation of fear. Immanuel Kant, the great philosopher, said, the death of dogma is the birth of morality. Oh, Immanuel Kant, if you could see America in 2018, you would not say that. It's easy for guys in the 17th and 18th century to say, we just get rid of God, because they weren't here to see the devolution of society. And they're not here to see the crime and the drugs and the rape and the murder. You can't attack the foundation of godliness in a society and expect for there to be no consequences. These guys couldn't see it. You know why? Because all around them, there was a society that understood there was a God. So 300, 400 years ago, they're all claiming, if we just get rid of God, and we get rid of dogma, and we get rid of the Bible, how's it working out for you? Christopher Hitchens, who wrote, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. He says, to choose dogma and faith over doubt and experience. That's funny to me. You know why? I've always asked people this. When they're arguing with me about the Bible, and they say, you got to trust your experiences. I go, time out. Have you ever experienced something and thought you were right, and 10 years later thought I was wrong? Anybody willing to? I had a guy one time go, no. I said, you're a fool. I said, you're not being honest. There's not a man on the planet, on this planet, that hasn't lived long enough. And if you live long enough, you understand. You think something a certain way, and you get older, and you go, that was dumb. So experience is the end all and be all in life, according to this guy. To choose dogma and faith over doubt and experience is to throw out the ripening vintage and to reach greedily for the Kool-Aid. Now, here's what's interesting. People try to paint religious people or people that believe the Bible as blind believers. I've got history. I've got archaeology backing my thing up. I'm talking about historical fact. Hey, there was a man named Jesus Christ who lived 2,000 years ago. You may not believe him as your Savior, but you got to admit he lived. Right. And you got to admit you can't find his bones anywhere.
Right.
And, there was no mafia back then. They didn't, have the tools we got now. They have excavators. I guarantee you, as much as people would like to disprove, as much as the first century Jews would have loved to have disproved, you don't think if his body was there, they would have found it?
Yeah, for sure.
See, what is that? Fact.
Amen.
This guy, Chris Hitchens, and I don't say this happily, but he died of cancer. And his son, made it very clear. I spent my father's final weeks and days at his bedside and watched him draw his final breath and die, and I can assure you, there was no hint of any sort of conversion. In fact, we barely spoke about religion at all, except for joint expressions of frustration at the God botherers who made the... Be a God botherer, by the way. Who made the rounds in the ICU and other units where dying people could be preyed upon by vulturous Christians. You know what these people don't understand? Any society that has become overwhelmingly atheist kills their own people.
Yes.
By the droves. And anyone that, I'm trying to be nice, but anyone that's ignorant enough to throw the Inquisition on Christianity doesn't know the difference between Bible-believing Christianity and Catholicism. I get so tired of people going, well, the Crusades. I'm like, I'm with you. Well, how can you be with me? You're a Christian. Yeah, that ain't the kind of Christianity I follow. Nor is it the kind of Christianity that Jesus Christ established. Here's my point. Romans chapter 10, turn there with me if you would. This man, Christopher Hitchens, as he's dying, before he dies, he says this: "No evidence or argument has yet been presented that would change my mind, but I like surprises." And I don't say this in a gleeful way, but if that guy never got saved, he got a surprise when he took his last breath. Look at Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 17. If you're going to get any kind of vision from God, any kind of truth, any kind of direction for where God wants you to do this year, where He wants you to be, what He wants from you, what He wants from this church, it's going to come from that book. Amen. Romans 10, 17. You might already have it memorized. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the
word."
You ever notice when you're not in church, you're not reading your Bible, have you noticed that you just seems like, do I really believe this? Is this even real? Do you know where that comes from? Lack of exposure to the Word of God.
Right.
There's a cure for that. Get into it as much as you can.
Amen.
You know what Saul or Paul describes to King Agrippa? He talks about this light that shone. You know what the picture of it? It's a picture of this book. David says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." You know what this is? This is light. This is what sparked the Industrial Revolution. This is what sparks the Reformation, the Renaissance, art, science. The things that science celebrates as advancements, they were hidden until people start reading the Bible.
Right.
It's an amazing thing. That's a historical fact as well. You say, you want light in Pastor, I want to have light. I wish God would show up in a big ball of fire and say something. Can I tell you something? He's already done it in the Bible.
Amen.
If you want light, get in this book. I read a story about an old farmer who was just a, you know, old codger, just tight-fisted, you know. And he had an employee of his that worked on that farm, and that employee snuck out one night, and he's grabbing the lantern, running through a field. And that farmer calls him out and says, "Hey, is that you?" He says, "Yes, sir." He says, "You using my oil for that lamp?" "Yes, sir." And that farmer walks over to that employee. He says, "Let me tell you something. When I was young, I went calling on my wife, and I didn't use that oil. I just went in the dark." That employee said, "And look at what you got." Now, that's funny. But you know what's not funny? What's not funny is a Christian who expects to find what they're looking for without God's help. You need God's word. You're going to look back at some point in your life and go, "Man, look what I got." And God's going to say, "Yep, and you did it without me." And you did it without the direction of this book. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I'm not a big fan of Vegas. I'm thankful for a church, a Bible-believing church there. I frankly, my hat goes off to the pastor there, honestly. I don't think I'd want to live there. With my family. Now, some people say that about Colorado. They think everybody walks around high. You know? Every time I go to Wyoming to preach there, I'm always tempted to go, "It was great on the way up here, man." But, probably shouldn't do that. But I was reading a newspaper article about a couple named Steve and Catherine who lived in underground tunnels beneath Vegas. There was a community of about 700 people that lived there. Basically homeless people. Day in and day out, they deal with black widow spiders, mosquitoes, all kinds of exposure to disease. But you know what they say? They say it's cooler than the streets and the cops don't bother them there. See, what holds that group of 700 people together? They have a fear of flooding. The floods have come through those tunnels and wiped out 200 people at a time. Once you think at a certain point, you go, "I'm tired of this." You know what they live in? Darkness. You know where the world's at? Man, they're content living in the sewer. Christian, you ought to be different. You know how you're going to be different? "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way?" You want to make a young man who's living out in the world, whether he's saved or lost, miserable for a period of time anyways, until he gets right with God? Give him the Bible. I've heard countless stories of young men who were taught, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they were taught, you reap what you sow. You know, they were taught, Pat's a pirate. You know, when sin comes knocking at your door, you know, put on your running shoes, mate. And then they get older, and they go out into high school, and they're too cool for church, and they're too cool for God, and they go out and live in the world. And some night, they're in a bar, they're drinking themselves to death, and they're in that bar, and all they can think of is, Jesus loves me, this I know. You know what makes it? Makes them miserable till they get right with God. Amen. One more reason to raise your kids in church, parents. You say, what is it? It's light. It's light in darkness. Paul describes that experience as a bright light from heaven. He talks about that experience as it being a voice speaking unto him. Look at verse 14. When we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You say, what is it? It's a personal voice. You know that? You know what God's saying there in Acts chapter 26? He's saying, why persecutest thou me? That's a personal conversation. You know what he says to him? He talks to him in the Hebrew tongue. You say, what is that? It's a plain voice. You can understand it. Now, you're not a Hebrew, so you know what God's going to do? He's going to speak to you in English.
Amen.
And you know what he's going to say? He's going to make it real plain. I'll tell you this. More people have trouble with what they do know from the Bible than what they don't know. I've had people say, what about the heathen in Africa? I said, what about you?
Yeah.
Yes. It's not the heathen in Africa. It's not where did Cain get his wife or did Adam have a belly button or whatever other nonsense people think of. It's the God that tells them you shouldn't look at that.
Yeah, right.
It's the God that says, I'm going to bring you an account with me one day. It's a plain voice that is speaking to you no differently than it spoke to Paul. Do you know what it tells Paul when he gets knocked down to the ground? Here's what he said. You know what God says? Real deep. Arise and go into the city. That's it? Yeah.
Right.
Do you know God doesn't reveal the rest of his plan to him until he does that?
Yeah. Right.
Some of you are going, I want God to show me this, and I want God to show me this. Start with what he's already shown you.
Amen.
Right.
Look at Mark chapter 2. Let me illustrate this for you a little bit. Mark chapter number 2. You know, God's commandments to you are pretty plain. God's voice speaking to you is pretty plain. He's going to tell you to do what you're supposed to do.
That's right.
And you may worry about the rest of it. Well, God, if I do this, what are you going to do? God's like, I got my side.
Right.
Worry about yours. Look at Mark 2. Let me illustrate like this. Mark chapter 2, and there's some people that care deeply about a friend who's sick, and he's sick of the palsy. And the Bible describes it as a group of people that want to reach Jesus Christ so their friend can be healed. Look at verse 4. When they could not come nigh to him for the press, they uncovered the roof, raised the roof, right? Where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Look what he says in verse 9. Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, there it is, and take up thy bed and walk. Same thing he tells Paul, arise and go. Look at verse 11. He says to that sick man, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. Time out. Jesus Christ is all-knowing, right? In this story, there are people who don't even voice their opinion about the fact that he healed this man, and they're thinking in their mind, who has power on earth to forgive sins? And Jesus says, why are you reasoning this in your hearts? So if he can see in their hearts, chances are he probably would have noticed four dudes trying to climb a roof with a guy on a stretcher, right? Does that make sense? And yet when they're, you know, hauling the guy up and they got the ladder and the ropes and they got this and that, and they're getting on the top side of the roof, that takes some effort. Why didn't Jesus at that point say, he's healed? Could he have done it?
Yes.
You know what he's trying to teach you there? You do your part. You guys can break the roof up. You can't heal them. I'll do that. You know what the Lord's telling you this year? Look, the things that you can't do, I'll take care of.
Amen.
Your job is to be obedient and to rise up and to go. You know what Jesus Christ tells his disciples? Go. You know what he tells us? Go ye in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's time to go, people. I said this at the church that I was at in Wyoming. I'm tired of Christians complaining about, you know, Islam and Muslims, and they're taking over Europe. They're taking over. You know why they're taking over Europe? Because Europe lost Christianity. And it's going to happen here too if God's people stay silent. Don't complain about somebody chopping someone's head off in another country. You know what they're doing? What their God told them to do. You say that's wicked. Amen. At least they have enough guts to live out what they say their God tells them to do. It doesn't cost you anything. You're not doing it. Go. You know, I remember, you guys know this, I'm a recovering Dallas Cowboys fan, but Deion Sanders was the great cornerback that played for the 49ers and eventually and Falcons, 49ers, eventually the Cowboys. And he grew up on the mean streets of Fort Myers, Florida. I mean, the ghetto. Pretty rough. And he talks about these guys. And he says, I call them Idas. If I'd have done this, I'd be making $3 million today. If I'd have practiced a little harder, I'd be a superstar. He says, they were as fast as me when they were kids. But instead of working for their dreams, they chose drugs and a life of street corners. When I was young, I had practice. My friends who didn't went straight to the streets and never left. That moment after school is a moment we need to grab. He said, we don't need any more Idas. Can I say this? We don't need any more Idas in Christianity either. Amen. We need some people to just go. Let me say this. You know, believe it or not, this is only point number two. We got to make up some ground. Go to Acts chapter number 26. Acts chapter 26. I will apologize for being a long-winded preacher when you apologize for watching Star Wars for 3 hours. Yes. Without getting up and going to the bathroom, by the way. Yes. Amen, amen, and amen. Acts chapter 26. Look, if you would, at verse number 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear to thee. Being obedient to the heavenly vision provides a purpose for your life. Do you understand God has a purpose for this church?
Amen.
God has a purpose for your home and family. God has a purpose for your personal Christian life, your personal fellowship with Jesus Christ. I read this. There's a relationship which makes life complete. Without that relationship, there's a void, a vacuum in life. Many people, even those who are well known, can attest to that void. H.G. Wells, famous historian and philosopher, said at age 61, I have no peace. All life is at the end of the tether. The Lord Byron, the great poet, wrote, my days are in yellow leaf. The flowers and fruit of life are gone. The worm and the canker and the grief are mine alone. The literary genius Thoreau said, most men live lives of quiet desperation. You say, what is wrong with those people? They don't have a purpose. Ralph Barton, one of the great cartoonists of the 19th century, said, I have had few difficulties, many friends, great successes. I've gone from wife to wife, house to house, visited great countries of the world, but I'm fed up with inventing devices to fill up 24 hours a day. That's what he wrote before he took his life. See, what is that? Someone has no purpose. You've got a purpose, Christian. You know what he said? He says, I want to make you a minister. George Bernard Shaw was not a Christian. Far from it. But you know what he said? This is the true joy in life, the being used for a purpose recognized by yourself, the being thoroughly worn out before you're thrown on the scrap heap, and being a force of nature instead of a feverish, selfish little clod of ailments and grievances, complaining that the world will not devote itself to making you happy. That's a lost man writing that. That's good. Look at Matthew chapter number 20. You know, the Lord wants to make you a servant, a minister. The great violinist Niccolo Paganini willed his great violin to the city of Genoa. I don't know much about Genoa except for they make great salami. But he willed his violin to the city of Genoa. And here was the stipulation. I'll leave it to you. It is in your trust, but nobody can use it. And as the story goes, his lovely violin today has become worm-eaten and useless except as a relic. A Christian's unwillingness to serve may soon destroy his capacity for usefulness.
Amen.
Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 25. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples a lesson here, a little Sunday school lesson for the kiddies in his discipleship class. Amen. And he's got the 12 there, and he says, boys, I've got something for you. Verse 25, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. If you're not clear on what that word means, look at verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. It's not about who's on top. It's not about who's the most known or who has the greatest talent. Listen, when Paul is describing to King Agrippa the vision that he received from God, he does not say, I was talented and I knew so much and God just had to have me. He said, all I know is that I was obedient to what God told me to do. God's not looking for great talent. Some of you in here, I listen to Brother Jose's message online. Oh, I listen to preachers when I'm not here. Don't you worry. And I heard him say something about how I look so different from 2011. I'm not going to forget that one. Well, a couple other funny ones in there, but we'll just leave it at that. But he had a real encouragement for some of you younger Christians. You know what he said? He said, you know, some of you may not know as much. You can still serve God. And it's so true. At that point in Paul's life, if you want to say the Christian life, you know what he knew? He knew the Old Testament scriptures, but he knew nothing about the power of God in his life.
Right.
He learns that as he goes. You know how it starts? Obedience to what God told him.
Yes.
And God had a purpose in that, to make him a minister. You know what Saul was? He wasn't the minister. It's interesting because in Acts chapter number 9, after he gets up, And that bright light shines down from heaven. The Bible says he's blind. And you know what happens? He's got some guys leading him by the hand into Damascus. Can you imagine the picture? The guy who's throwing people into prison, having people killed. The guy who says, bow before me, I'm your great leader, is now being led and he's blind. There's some humility in that. You see, what is that? He's learning to be a minister. His first interaction with Jesus Christ leaves him blind. Now listen, your story, I would think, is a little different, amen? Your first encounter with Jesus Christ, the first time you saw things right. Are you a minister? Can you be a servant for others? Can you think not, as the Bible says, on one's own things, but on the things of others? Over there in Acts 26, when he's recounting the story to King Agrippa, he talks about God's telling him through this vision that God's purpose for him was to be a minister and to be a witness. In 1963, University Christian Church in New York closed its doors, and they had a sign on the door, and it said this: gone out of business, didn't know what our business was. That's the truth right there. You know what our business is? To be a witness for Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yes.
A man without a purpose is like a ship without a rudder. A nothing. A no man. Have a purpose in life, and having it, throw such strength and of mind and muscle into your work as God has given you. You know, sometimes I can be a little over the top about stuff. Let me tell you why. Because if I'm going to do something, I want it to be done right for Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Listen, guys, if we're going to do something for the Lord, let's give it all that we've got. You say, what is that? Our purpose is to be a light. It's to take the light that God's given us and reflect it on this world, to be a servant, to humbly bow and serve others. And in so doing, use that as an opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That is your purpose. People say, I don't know what my purpose in life is. That's it right there.
Right.
He says to those, he says to King Agrippa, God has sent me to open the eyes of the blind. That's our job. Go Go back there, if you would, to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Look, if you would, at verse 18. You know what the purpose is? To be a minister, to be a witness, to open eyes, and look at this, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. You know what that is? That's to grow God's family. The Bible says about you, if you're saved, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Saying Abba's like saying Daddy. It's a term of endearment. It's not just, oh, our dear and heavenly Father, which art so gracious, which dost live in the high and lofty place, but you talk to him like your daddy. Right. You know, that's a blessing that not the world, the most of the world doesn't have. Right. Your job is to grow God's family. That's your purpose. John Wesley said, I want the whole Christ for my Savior, the whole Bible for my book, the whole church for my fellowship, and the whole world for my mission field. There's a song that you may or may not have heard, and it's called, My House is Full, But My Field is Empty. There's peace and contentment in my Father's house today. Lots of food on the table. Boy, we've got lots of food. 66 books worth, amen? Amen. Lots of food on the table. And no one is turned away. Hallelujah for that. They're singing and laughter as the hours pass by. But a hush calms the singing as the Father sadly cries. My house is full, but my field is empty. Who will go and work for me today? It seems my children all want to stay around my table, but no one wants to work in my field. No one wants to work in my field. I'm thankful you're here today. I really am. I'm thankful we have people here in church this morning. But you know where the work begins? Our purpose begins when we leave this place.
Right.
Mark Twain was not a Christian, far from it. He said, a myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Amen. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, talking about death, the release, comes at last. The only unpoisoned gift ever the earth ever had for them. That's the hope of a lost person. Death releases me from my trouble. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. I don't want to live like that, guys. I want to make a difference for Jesus Christ. Acts 26, look at verse 21. Let me say this, a heavenly vision, obedience to the heavenly vision does not mean a problem-free life. Amen.
Amen.
So often people think, well, I'm in church now, I'm in my Bible now. I guess that means everything's going to be perfect and hunky-dory and there's no issues. Look at verse 21. For these causes, because he was obedient to God's word, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Within Paul's first week of being saved, he's running for his life from the people that he used to lead. What a weird deal. It's not a problem-free life, though. The Bureau of Standards in Washington, D.C. studied a dense fog covering seven city blocks. I can do seven. To a depth of 100 feet. And they said it's composed of less than one glass of water. One glass of water makes a fog that covers seven city blocks, 100 feet deep. It's 60 billion tiny droplets of water. Here's what I'm getting at. Sometimes in life, really all you're dealing with is a cup full of trouble. And that thing skews your vision. And that thing makes you think, oh man, it's all over. I can't do this. And this is too hard. And I can't keep going on. And I'm telling you, Christian, you have to go on because other people rely on you. You don't have the beauty of a rose without a thorn. You know what Job says in Job 23:16? He maketh my heart soft. The Almighty troubleth me. There's a connection between being soft for God and having a soft heart and going through problems. People that go through problems, you know what they do when people are going through problems? They go, well, I know why they're going through problems. You go through some of those problems, all of a sudden you're like, I'm not going to say a thing. God allows problems in there for a reason. Keep you soft. Keep you useful. Acts 26, look at verse 17, or verse number 22, rather, excuse me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. Obedience to the heavenly vision means you're going to need God's help to carry it out. You know, whatever God has for us as a church this year, we're not going to be able to do it on our own.
Right.
We're going to need God's help. Whatever changes God wants to do in your family and in your life at home, you can't do it on your own. You know what Paul said, one of the greatest Christians ever lived? He says there in verse 22, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. How did he make it that many years still in the ministry? God's help. I read this, a soldier's first article of faith is summed up nowhere more eloquently than in an 1865 letter from William Tecumseh Sherman to U.S. Grant. He said this, I knew wherever I was that you thought of me. And if I got into a tight place, you would come if you were alive. You know, you got someone that's always living. And he's never going to die. And he's looking out for you. Look at verse 24 in our passage. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Look, if you would, at verse number 25. I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Obedience to the heavenly vision may draw criticism. Remember that woman there in the Gospel of Mark that she gets down with that alabaster box of ointment and she breaks it and pours it out in the feet of Jesus Christ and Judas and then consequently all the disciples, after she does that, they all say, my, what a waste. We could have used that for charity.
Right.
Would have been tax deductible, you idiot. We could have given that to the Salvation Army. We could have done this and that. We could have done something greater than just pouring out. I mean, look it. You're just breaking a box and pouring the ointment out on Jesus Christ. How is that the gift that keeps on giving? How is that perpetual? How is that going to help all the masses out there? Watch out for the people that care more about the masses instead of honoring Jesus Christ. They don't really care about the masses like you think they do. They're in it because they get money out of it. That's what Judas's gig was. I'm telling you, if you get in that book, it'll show you something about what's going out in the world. This woman, poor woman, she's crying at his feet. And as she's crying, she was a woman that had a terrible testimony before she knew Jesus. No business touching a holy man's feet. And she's weeping. And people that are watching, they're not saying, great job. That's a servant right there. You know what they're saying? What a waste. The majority, including Jesus' followers, said, what a waste. It was Jesus Christ himself that said, let her alone. You know what he says? I love this. She hath done what she could.
Amen.
You know what God expects from you? What you can do. It'll draw criticism, but let me say this in closing. Obedience to the heavenly vision brings others to a decision with Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 26 and verse number 27. Look what happens here. Because a few years ago, Saul, who becomes Paul, receives that heavenly vision, and all he knows is arise and go into the city. That's all he knows at that point. And I'll have someone there to talk to you. I mean, guys, couldn't the Lord have just dumped everything on him right there and then? He wasn't ready for it. He needed to go through some things. He needed to be humbled. He needed to have the scales fall off his eyes and appreciate his sight again. He needed to be able to see things in a fresh new light so that when he did receive the rest of what God had for him, he was ready to jump on it and move forward, and he did. Verse 27, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? Years later, Paul is standing before kings like God said he would. Why? Because he was obedient to God's vision for him. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. You know what he's doing? He's bringing him into a decision. That conversation and that situation never takes place. You say, does King Agrippa get gloriously saved? Nope. You know what he says? Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And I'll tell you this, if he died almost, he died and he went to hell. I don't say that like, oh, you know, that's I'm excited about it. I'm just telling you, that's a fact. But here's the point. Because of Paul's faithfulness, regardless of King Agrippa's decision in the end, because of Paul's faithfulness, he's able to bring a king to a point of decision with Jesus Christ. It's pretty impressive. A husband and wife prior to marriage decided that he, the husband, would make all the major decisions and she, the minor ones. Don't stone me yet, ladies. Just listen. After 20 years of marriage, he was asked how the arrangement had worked. He said, wonderful. Amazingly. In all these years, in 20 years, I've never had to make a major decision. We'll get that later. Now, here's the point. When you come face to face with God, you got a decision to make. If there's a sinner here who's never received Jesus Christ as their Savior, you've got an obedience to the gospel that needs to be had. You need to be obedient to the gospel. You say, what does that even mean? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only way for someone to be saved. And if a person is willing to yield and to obey to God's message and not trust their righteousness or their religion or their anything, and they're willing to turn and ask Jesus Christ to save them, they can be saved. But it's going to take obedience. Christian, you've got a decision to make. To every man that openeth a way and ways and a way, and some men climb the highway, and some men grope below. And in between on the misty flats, the rest just drift to and fro. And to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth which way his soul shall go. I hope you're obedient to the vision God has for you in 2018. Let's all stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed.